Well, praise the Lord. If one cannot preach after all of that music, I would suggest he's not called to preach. So it has been great being here tonight. Thank you so much, Pastor. And we do pray that you'll get the feeling better real soon. And if you need to get up and take care of some watering, then please, by all means, do whatever is necessary. Thank you, choir, for that great music and all of those people that sang specials. And good to see Jonathan again after all these years. Can't believe he's a grandfather. But man alive, time moves fast. You know, if Jesus doesn't come soon, none of us are going to get out of this thing alive. You know that, don't you? But matter of fact, I wasn't 100% for sure I would be here tonight because a man that I won to the Lord about 20 years ago, and deputy sheriff, strong man, strong-willed man, gave his heart to Christ, and then I was able to baptize him, all 6 foot, two or three of him, and that was a task for a guy my size. And he was an aquaphobia, so he was afraid of water. So we both got baptized that day, someone was remembering. But this week, I'm going to be preaching his funeral, but he passed away on Sunday night, so I didn't know for sure where we were going to be. But I'm glad, and his widow now is very understanding and released me to be here to preach for y'all. You know, I've been preaching 48 years, but I have been pastoring that same church for 37 years. And I think someone is asking about it today, and I said, they're just a generous people. To loan me out around the country. I was just at New York a couple of days ago preaching, came back on Saturday night from New York preaching there, and then we were able to preach at our church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But I was telling Jonathan, I was right there in the area where Charles Finney did all of his preaching, and his mark is still there. And I was thinking about something, because where I stayed, the lodging I was staying at, and the church was the Hill Cumorah. The Hill Cumorah is where Joseph Smith was supposed to have gone up to the hill and received the golden tablets, which became the Book of Mormon. And I was thinking about how the devil fights. At the same time, Charles Finney was walking through Newark Mills and people were falling under conviction. And it's estimated in that area of the country, in a period, a very short period of time, 100,000 people gave their heart to Christ during what is called the Second Great Awakening. And it was at that same era and same time that Joseph Smith started the Church of Mormon in the same area. It seems that whenever the Lord throws a great punch, the devil does a counter punch. And you know we're in spiritual warfare, don't you? I was thinking when that last song was getting ready to be sung, the devil hates the cross. He will be happy to mess up anybody's tape or whatever they're doing nowadays. I still am hooked on LP records myself. But anyway, some of you remember them, 33 and a third RPM and the 45s. Hey, I remember the 16s. Oh boy, I'm telling you. Did you ever put the 33 on the 16? Did you ever do that? I just brought back some memories, didn't I? I was glad I could help you. Amen. Thank you, missionaries, for that great work, and good to see the New York missionaries now in Romania. And what a wonderful testimony. You know, one of the greatest evangelists of all time was a gypsy, Gypsy Smith, who was there in England. And there is a tenacity about gypsies that's unusual. And when Gypsy Smith was well into his 80s, he was preaching the Word of God. He said two things that I remember. One thing that I remember, it is very precious. Somebody said, how do you keep going the way that you do? He said, I've never lost the wonder. I've never lost the wonder. And when he was in his 80s, his first wife had died, and he remarried a lady in her 30s. And someone said, why would you marry a woman so young? And he said, I'd rather smell perfume than liniment. That's why. But so praise the Lord for the great work among the gypsies, and may God give you more Gypsy Smiths to really preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Got to meet the missionaries to Albania. Praise the Lord. And I want to say a big thank you to Susie Weems for making the connection. I mentioned this already to some guys earlier, and it was the truth. Richard White and I went to college together. He was a couple years ahead of me. And man, that goes back a half a century. That's hard to believe. But he called me on the phone one day and he said, "Johnny, listen to me." He said, "You're going to get an invitation to go to a great church in Gaston, Alabama. And so you need to go." And so Susie Weems will be calling. I said, "Richard, I don't take meetings with women." And he said, "Johnny, she's not the pastor. Thank the Lord. Amen." He said, "But she's a good woman, a godly woman. And I'm telling you, you've got to take the meeting." And now you got to understand something. When Richard and I went to college, he was the BMOC. How many of you know what the BMOC is, huh? Oh, wow. Just a couple of guys. Amen. I guess my age really is showing. That's what we used to call the big man on campus. Richard was the big man on campus, and I was just an undergraduate beneath him there a little bit. And so when he gave the order, I listened to the Lord, and I listened to Richard. And then Susie called, and I listened to Susie. So it is good to be here at this great Jubilee conference here. And I praise the Lord for you people here. Love this area of the country. It is absolutely beautiful. The rolling hills and the green, green grass. And I'm telling you, this is a beautiful place. Thank you. And beautiful people. And I have the privilege of sitting down at your beautiful table and eating your beautiful food. Thank you. Somebody said, "How do you know you're called to preach?" I said, "Well, you wake up one morning craving chicken." If you're a Baptist preacher, eating is occupational hazard. Amen. And I do enjoy going out to restaurants. We often do that. We do a whole lot more of that now than eating the home cooking of the people. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing like a bunch of Baptist ladies doing the home cooking. Amen. I love it. I miss my mama. She can make a buttermilk biscuit so good. I'm talking about a cathead biscuit. And I'm talking about with sorghum molasses on the side and a pat of butter in the sorghum. And you smash that butter. Are you with me now? And you run that biscuit through the sorghum, the butter sorghum molasses. First bite's a half moon. Next bite's a total eclipse. Amen. Brother. And I was thinking about old home cooking tonight. Richard and I went to college in Louisiana, or as the Northerners say, Louisiana. But I finished college up in Indiana, and that's where I met my wife. And she had never eaten she had never eaten okra, never eaten chicken and dumplings, I think. And it was just yes, it's true. So for the first 10 years of our life, we had casseroles, and yeah. So anyway. But when we moved back to the South, it was a great privilege, and I hearing everything that was going on here, I was so reminiscent of my upbringing in a Baptist church. And matter of fact, I got the phone call just before I got here, and the last church my daddy had started in the Washington D.C. area was First Baptist Church of Kingstown, in outside of Alexandria, Virginia. And so I was born in Little Rock, Arkansas. Hey, do y'all mind if I give you my testimony? Listen, I was down the gutter. I wallowed in the muck and mire of this old world. Did everything there was to do until I was gloriously saved at the age of 6. That's right. No joke. My opening prayer when I got saved was, "Lord, I'm sorry I put you off for so long." That's the truth. Because when I was 4 years of age, I wanted to get saved. Because my brother, 6 years of age, was crying, saying he wanted to get saved. So mom was taking him into the bedroom, and I was following him in there. And she said, "Johnny, you're not coming in here." And so daddy got home from visitation. Daddy's a preacher. And she said, "David, tell daddy what God did for you." He said, "I got saved. It looked so good." I said, "I did too." Mama said, "No, you didn't." So 2 years later, my opening prayer was, "Lord, I'm sorry I put you off for so long." Now, this is no joke. I was born in Little Rock, Arkansas. Now, some people ask me, "How come?" I said, "Well, I wanted to be near my mother." And that's where she was, but she was in the Baptist hospital. I was born in a Baptist hospital. To show you how long ago it was, there was no air conditioning, and so they cracked the wind a little bit so that fresh air could come in. No joke, mother said the last thing she remembered was the Baptist church across the alley was singing "Just As I Am." Ladies and gentlemen, I responded to a Baptist invitation and I came just as I was. No joke. Like once a fellow said, Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I'm dead, I'm Baptist dead. Amen. But I was reared up in the church. When I was 9 months old, we moved to Washington, D.C., and that's where Daddy started First Baptist Church of District Heights. And what a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. I remember so well how that as a kid hearing the great gospel from my father. Daddy had a doctor's degree in Bible languages, and mother never went past the fifth grade. I humorously say, Dad taught me theology, mother taught me neology. I've seen mother go 21 days at a time without putting a bit of solid food in her mouth, fasting and praying for my brother. Don't know how often she prayed for me. I just happen to know he went out of the house before I did. Matter of fact, there was a painting that is made when I gave my testimony about the way mother prayed me into the ministry, if you please. When I was a teenager, I rebelled a little bit, kicked against the traces, and I would come home of an evening and I would find my dress shoes on the bed. Some of y'all might remember you used to have play shoes and you used to have school shoes and you had dress shoes. And mother would take the dress shoes and you had to dress up the church, right? Amen. And she put the dress shoes up on the bed, and I would come home of an evening. I wouldn't know what it was about. But I wouldn't dare ask Mama, because whenever I asked Mama something, I knew that a sermon was coming. We had family devotion every night, and when it was Mama's turn to pray, she would go 20 to 30 minutes. And did you ever have a Mama like mine? When she was praying, you don't know if she was talking to you or God. Huh? And dear Lord, you've been so good today. I'm not sure that Johnny realizes that, but Lord, help Johnny to realize. And boy, she would go off on that, you know. Then she'd come back to glorifying God and praising Him and help David to see God that, you know, that little girl he's been dating is the wrong one for him. Boy, Mama has prayed more than one young lady out of my life. The one she finally proved of, I decided I had to marry her because I'll never find another one. Amen. But she used to pray over my shoes, and I didn't know that. All I know is that my shoes were on my bed. And there was always a message. It seemed like Mom always had a message in everything she did. I wish I could tell you some Mama stories. I'm missing my mother, and I think it was because of the cooking that I ate tonight. It started making me miss my Mama. I love my wife's cooking, don't get me wrong, but Mama cooked more like Alabama, okay? My wife cooks more like Chicago and Indiana and those guys. Oh, Indiana girl, I forgot. God bless. I do love my Indiana wife. Amen. So anyway, after I started to preach, mother said to me, Johnny, did you ever wonder about those shoes on your bed? I said, oh, yes, ma'am, I did. She said, well, I'm going to tell you now. I knew you weren't living right, and I used to pray for you. And I would put the shoes on your bed. And I'd say, Jesus, I know Johnny's not living for you, and you know that he's not. And I'm asking you to get a hold of him. And Lord, make a preacher out of him. And she would weep over my shoes, claiming, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. I may not look much head on, but boy, I got some beautiful size 10s tonight. Amen. Did you bring your Bible this evening? I've already taken up a lot of your time, but I want you to see something. If you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We're in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in the order of giving in the New Testament, in the canon of Scripture. It says in Matthew 27, verse number 33. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there." We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to ask you to be seated after we pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. You said faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We pray if there be one in our midst that's a stranger to the grace of God, that even on this night, Lord, they'll believe on you, put their trust in you. We pray for those that are saved but have gotten away from you. We pray that the message tonight might be a conduit to draw them back with a clarion call to the ways of God and the word of God and the will of God. Lord Jesus, we love you, but oh, we sense we need to love thee more. We want to thank you for the beautiful music that we've heard and the theme that we picked up on tonight. For this we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And for Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated, please. Now, when I was 9 years old, we moved from Washington, D.C. down to Central Florida where Daddy was teaching in seminary. And that's where I did a lot of the bulk of my growing up, from after the third grade to graduation from high school. And before we moved to Louisiana, after I graduated from college to go to where my daddy was teaching, where I met, by the way, Earl White when I was still a teenager. I said Earl White. That was a bit of a slip there. Earl White was my Greek professor, okay? Richard was my friend and my fellow partner in crime at times. But I remember in my high school years, I got very disappointed in some people that were supposed to be saved. One of them being one of the leaders of our whole youth group. And I remember we were coming home from our church there at West Brandon Baptist Church outside of Tampa, Florida. And we were going to our home in Valrico. And we're heading down Old Durant Road, and the moon was shining so beautiful that night. My sister now was married. My brother was going to the University of South Florida, and I was the only kid at the house. And I was sitting in the back seat. And we had just gotten back from the big gathering, and I remember looking out the window, then I sat there, and at this time it seemed like I was in trouble every day of my life, and I didn't know what would happen when I said this, but I was going to go ahead and say it. So I said, "Tell you what, Mom and Dad, if he," referring to the youth director, "says one more word to me, I'm going to clean his plow." And I thought, boy, I am in trouble now. Now, when Daddy whipped me, yes, I got whippings up until, this is no joke, the day I surrendered to preach, 3 weeks of when I surrendered to preach, last whipping I got. And I never got spanked. Some people got spanked. I got whooped. And now, when Daddy would do it, it was like an execution. He would take me into the bedroom, and he would pull out his 38, size 38 belt. Buddy, I can still hear the snapping of the belt loops. And then he began to wrap it around his hand, explaining to me why he was about to administer corporal punishment. Mother was not like that. She would come at me immediately. It was no wait till you go to the room. She would give it to me wherever I was. And I mean, she would grab anything nearby. Switch, spoon, skillet, not skillet, okay. It did scare me though when we were in the kitchen. I didn't know what she was going to grab. And boy, she'd come at me. So after I mouthed off, I didn't hear anything from Dad. I thought, okay, I passed on Dad. Mom began to turn around. I thought, here it comes. You know, you ever got whipped in the car? Now, when Mama whipped your car, you didn't know where you're going to get hit. Now, when Daddy went in the car, again, very methodical, he would pull off and set us aside. You know, he wasn't afraid of the police. Oh, no. And during that day and age, the police would say, "Go for it, Daddy," you know. Have things changed or what, huh? I go to grocery stores and hear kids mouthing off to their parents about like saying, I would die. I would not even be alive now if I said what you just said. But I don't do that. But I feel like doing that, you know. So mother's face began to turn. And honestly, mama, a beautiful lady, beautiful lady. And she had the calmest expression on her face. I'll never forget what she said. She said, I'm going to tell you something, Johnny boy. If you keep looking at men, they're going to let you down. You got to look to Jesus. He will never let you down. And I think that one sentence did more for me than a whipping would have done for me. Because I think I got what she was saying. My problem was I was not looking to Jesus. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising that shame. And then went on to say, Jonathan, right after that, for consider him. Now I want to just let that sink down in your heart for a moment. Consider him. Give thought to Jesus. Wow. Lest ye be wearied, Hebrews says, and faint in your minds. And the reason a lot of us are wiped out, a lot of us give out, and a lot of us burn out is because we're fainting in our minds, and we're fainting in our minds because we're not considering him. We're not looking unto Jesus. Mother launched me on an over now 50-year study on the life of Jesus, and especially the passion and the crucifixion event of Jesus. I mentioned to Brother Jonathan a moment ago, I never ceased to marvel at the synchronization of the Spirit of the Lord, because you didn't know what I was going to be speaking tonight, and I didn't know what you're going to be speaking tonight, but on this evening I'm going to speak to you on the subject, watching Jesus die. Watching Jesus die. It said there in verse number 36 of Matthew 27, and sitting down they watched him there. Nothing makes me want to serve the Lord Jesus any more than when I consider what he did for me on that cross of Calvary. He came, old Dr. Lee used to say, from the glory of heaven to the gory earth. From the hallelujahs of heaven to the hisses of earth. From the joys of heaven to the jeers of earth. From the comforts of heaven to the curses of earth. Heaven's bread for his hunger and heaven's joy for her sorrow. Consider him. And watching down, then watching and sitting down, they watched him there. If we're really going to see the cross, I'd like for you to see three things tonight, and that is the prayer before the cross, and the pain endured in the cross, and the power beyond the cross. Number one, I want you to consider with me for a little bit the prayer before the cross. If we really capture Calvary, and if I could rephrase this, if we're going to allow Calvary to capture us, I believe that we need to see what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gave the Last Supper, taking the remaining elements of the Passover. The bitter herbs were gone, and the lamb was gone. Because you see, he was about to become the lamb, and he was going to take the bitter herbs. So no one else would need to take the bitter herbs and the lamb of the Passover meal. So he took the remaining elements of the Passover, the unleavened bread and the cup, representing his blood. The bread representing his body broken for us. And the Bible says that they came away from that table and they were singing. He sung a hymn. The Bible said he would sing in the midst of the brethren. I've often wondered, what did his voice sound like? Was it tenor? People love to hear me sing tenor. 10 or 12 miles from here. Yeah. Was it baritone? We don't know, but I would have loved. I will hear it soon, and we will too. You will too. And he crossed Kidron's Brook. Again, the timing of the Lord is quite remarkable, because you see, the crowds that had gathered on this Passover were immense. You see, when he had just come into Jerusalem a few days earlier on the back of a donkey, sometimes we don't realize how many people were in Jerusalem at that time. When I was a little kid, we used to hear the flannel graph lessons and see the flannel graph lessons, huh? Remember Zacchaeus? He'd be in a squatting position. We'd put him in the tree. And then we'd sing our song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. How many sang that? Okay, good, good, good. And I remember when my mama was a Sunday school teacher, and I remember she would put the crowd who would watch Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And there was about, if I remember correctly, about 15 people watching Jesus come into the city. But historically, they were in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus died, approximately 5 million people. That's why the Pharisees were nervous as long-tailed cats in room full of rocking chairs, because you see, they said, the world has gone after him. As they were saying, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember what they were holding up? Palm branches. You know where those palm branches were from? They were from the Feast of the Tabernacles that had been celebrated months earlier. When the Feast of the Tabernacles takes place, they take the green palms that are wound tightly and they build their little tabernacles. Well, they save a few of those palm branches, and by Passover, they open up on the end so they become a natural broom, and they actually sweep their houses at Passover, and they make their houses pristine clean at Passover. When they were holding up those palm branches to Jesus, remember what they were saying? Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means literally rendered, save now! Save now! When they were lifting up the palm branches, they were saying, Yeshua HaMashiach, sweep out the Romans, sweep in righteousness, sit in David's throne, clean up Israel. Amen. So they were saying. It's interesting to note that he symbolically did exactly that when he threw the money changers out. This house will be a house of prayer. It's estimated that there were about 275,000 lambs that were slain in the Passover season that Jesus died. See, he died on the Passover. But he celebrated the Passover because the numbers were so thick, they had to divide up the Passover. So Judah and Benjamin celebrated Passover on Passover, but the northern tribes celebrated on the day before Passover. Do you realize that 11 of the 12 disciples were from the northern district? And Jesus himself was reared in the northern district. By the way, there was one disciple that came from Judea, and that was Judas Iscariot, only one. So all of the saved disciples, Jesus celebrated on their day, which was designated the day before the Passover. So they were actually slaying the lambs and doing the Passover for the northern tribes the day before Passover. So Jesus sings a hymn after the Lord's table, and he crosses Kidron's brook. History says by now it is stained scarlet blood as he crosses Kidron's brook, and he prays. We're not 100% for sure if the prayer took place on this side of Kidron or on Gethsemane side of Kidron, but somewhere between the Lord's Supper and the Gethsemane prayer, he prays the 17th chapter of John. That is truly the Lord's Prayer. If you have a Bible, most all of that is in red. That we might be one as he and the Father are one. And he was praying for his own. Marcus Rainsford, the Lord prays for his own. Still a classic. I read it in my youth. What a thought. What a commentary on the 17th chapter of John. The Lord prays for his own. Marcus Rainsford. Then he comes into Gethsemane. Now there's some unusual wording as Jesus comes into Gethsemane. Matthew says it like this. He began to be heavy. sorrowful. Mark says it like this: he was sore amazed. One Greek scholar that I gleaned this after said this was comparable in expression to the expression that we hear, especially from our troops: shock and awe. He began to be, now isn't this interesting? He began to be, as he comes into Gethsemane, he began to be heavy, sorrowful, sore amazed. He went into shock and awe. Something so horrendous, so traumatic was being revealed to Jesus that Luke's gospel said that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and the wording of Luke's gospel was falling to the ground. He's dripping in blood while he's praying for us. Medical science will tell you, under great duress or stress, blood can come from someone's pores of their skin, because you see, the sweat comes from the bloodstream. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:7 that the angel came and strengthened him. And by the way, I'm sorry, that's said in Luke's gospel in Gethsemane, but Hebrews 5:7 says that the Lord was heard for his strong crying and tears, and was saved from death in that he feared. That's Hebrews 5:7. When did he have strong crying and tears? The only place that that's recorded like that. Now it says that Jesus wept in John 11, but that was Jesus wept. But strong crying and tears, that's Gethsemane. In other words, what Hebrews 5:7 is pointing out, what Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke, by the way, is pointing out, is that Jesus just about died in the garden. The Father had to send an angel, according to Luke's gospel, to strengthen him. What was the information that was being given to Jesus that was so hard to take, that he began to be very heavy, he was sore amazed, and he sweat blood? What was being given to him? Not once, not twice, but at least three times in the period of this prayer night, he prays, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Let this cup pass from me. Now we're going to talk about that in just a little bit into the message. But now he tells his disciples to sleep on, and here they come with torches to take away the light of the world. Here they come with shackles to band up the hands who made the Pleiades and bands of Orion, and here they come. "Whom seek ye?" Some 600 of the 1,200 men, soldiers. "Whom seek ye?" Jesus said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I love the integrity of the King James Bible. In the King James Version, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am he." And if you've got an old King James, I'm not sure how the modern versions give it, but the old King James, it has H-E in slanted letter in parentheses. Now, what Lancelot Andrews and those great translators did was, when they could not make a direct translation from, for congruity, they would put English words into the English translation to make the flow go. But they wanted you to know where they supplied a word which was not a direct translation from. So when it says, "Jesus said, I am he," you see the "he" was added. What I'm saying to you is, he said, "I am." That's why they all fell to their face. They said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, I'm going to tell you exactly who you found. Not just the shepherd, not just the carpenter or the carpenter's son. You have found Yahweh. You have found Jehovah God. Wham! And they were down. For just a moment, the Shekinah glory of God flashed them, I believe. Boom! This is why Peter pulls out a sword. Yeah. Yeah. If they give us any problem, all he has to do is do another I am, and they're down. And Peter was about as good a swordsman as he was a fisherman at times. He wasn't trying to carve off an ear. He was aiming dead center head. He missed and got the ear. I can see that guy falling on the ground, his ear, where his ear used to be. His head is bleeding. He's squalling like a dying calf in a hailstorm. Jesus grabs the ear and says, here, here, puts it back on. Thank you. And then Jesus looked at Peter, and here's what he told him. Put up your sword. He said, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legion of angels. That's a lot of angels. The bottom figure on 12 legion is no less than 72,000 up to 144,000. We'll take the bottom figure. That's still a lot. 72,000. Hey, Peter, put up your sword. I've got 72,000 war angels of heaven pulling out flaming swords right now. Now, again, I think that sometimes we don't grasp mentally what a war angel is like. You're thinking of a little Cupid going around with a little bow and arrow. Ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, one angel, and I was just reading it yesterday, one angel in the Old Testament took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Boom! Can you imagine what 72,000 really bent out of shape angels could do? Don't need your sword, Peter. Put it up. I got an army out there. And then he said to Peter and the rest of them, he said, here it is. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The prayer before the cross. The pain that he endured in the cross. It was unlawful for the Sanhedrin court to meet the time they did. But they were so jealous and they hated him so much, they were willing to break any law. And it's estimated there were at least 14 illegalities in both the civil and ecclesiastical trials of Jesus. At least 14 illegalities. One after the other came and smote him in the head, prophesying to his Christ, which one hit you now? They take him on to Pontius Pilate. Pilate's wife says, have thou nothing to do with this just man? I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Oh, Pilate is afraid. He sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And many a Bible scholar believes that the point of the torture that Jesus endured before he actually went to Golgotha was part and parcel of a plan for the pity to be given to Jesus and for them to take Barabbas and not Jesus. Thought it was a foolproof plan that this would work. He wouldn't be something that would get him in the trouble. Even Pilate probably didn't even realize how badly Jesus was going to be beaten. Because you see, he released him into this form of torture to those soldiers. Now, the soldiers that would do the torturing were not regular soldiers. They were mercenaries hired by the Romans. Now, they were part of the Roman army, but they were mercenaries and they were mean buzzards. And whenever they got a victim, they began to play amongst themselves, top that. In other words, let's see who can hit the hardest, hurt the worst. So this is the plan and purpose of these guys. Alfred Edersheim seems to think that they tied him to the whipping post, which was not... Now, some have differed on this. Some say that it was a post in the middle of the ground and he was leaned over it. But old Alfred Edersheim says that he believes that there were two pieces of leather or chain that hung down from the low-ceiling room of the praetorium. And then they tied the wrist together and then they stretched the body until the toes just barely touched the ground or until they dangled a little bit off of the ground. And they took that whip. Some say cat o' nine tails. Some others said, I read after one scholar that said, there could have been up to 100 leather thongs. On the end of each leather thong is a sharp piece of metal, boned end or glass. I believe it was sharp bone. And then when the victim is hanging, suspended, nearly, practically, or literally, when they pull the whip back, they would hit the victim and the leather thongs would quickly, with centrifugal force, wrap the body, shoo, and the bone would fall into the flesh as easily as a pebble would fall into the pond. And then when they pulled the whip back, because of the stretched position, not only did it cut through the flesh, but it caused a ripping sensation. So that according to Roman history, it was not unusual at all for man to be ripped right in half of the Roman whipping post. This is why 1,000 years earlier, Jesus speaking first person through the prophet David, I may tell all my bones, Psalm 22, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They've already taken the hair from his face and plucked it out by the roots. Then after that whipping sensation, horrible thing, you can see now the rib cage is exposed to a degree. The spinal column is exposed. Ribbons of flesh are hanging down around them. Then they put a purple scarlet robe about them. One gospel says red. One says purple. Not hard to understand. The outside was probably purple. The inner lining was red. And that was to mock him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. Not like we're used to here in the East or even in East Texas, but more like West Texas or Arizona thorns, more like thorns 6 to 9 inches in length, sharp as a needle on the end, nearly strong as a 10-penny nail. They didn't want to rip up their own little lily-white hands when they put the crown of thorns upon his head, but here's what they did. They placed it lightly upon his head. They put a firm reed in his hand. Now, when you're thinking firm reed, if you're thinking about a bamboo fishing pole, you don't have the picture. It's more like a small baseball bat. And then when they bow the knee, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, somebody playing top that grabs the firm reed, the small bat, out of Jesus' hand, and then they smote him on the head. You know what they were doing? They were driving the crown of thorns into the scalp, scraping the skull, causing excruciating pain in the temple area, and now bubbles of blood are falling down over the scab regions of the Lord Jesus' face. Over 40 men have punched him in the face. They've whipped him. They have plucked the hair out. They have put the crown of thorns upon his head, crowned him with a pounding. Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we should see him, we should desire him. It went on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I agree with C.I. Schofield, who on his comment on Isaiah 52:14, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I agree with what he said in Isaiah 52:14. His visage was so marred. O. Schofield said, it meant he was so brutally beaten that he did not even look human. I'm talking about the pain as he now is going to endure the cross. Pilate looks at him and says, what is truth? He was looking at the epitome of truth. He was looking at truth personified. He was looking at the way, the truth, and the life, and didn't even give truth time to answer. Whom will you that I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas? Crucify him, crucify him, and give us Barabbas. And they led him up the Via Dolorosa. He's now been up all night, and he's already lost so much blood in Gethsemane and in the beatings that he's endured that he falls beneath the load of the cross, and they compel one Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross. Now, a lot of people believe that Simon took the whole cross, but Spurgeon didn't. Spurgeon said that Christ fell beneath the load of the cross, but he never dropped the cross. In other words, when Simon is commanded to pick up the cross, Jesus is still on the other end. And old Spurgeon made the application, whenever Jesus tells you to take up your cross, you can always know this, he's at the other end. And says, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, right? He sees the daughters of Jerusalem. He says, no, don't reap for me, reap for yourselves. Up that way of the pain, that's what Via Dolorosa means. Up the way of the pain, up to Gordon's Calvary. Without a shadow of doubt, that's where I know he was crucified. Not at the place where the Catholics believe it, which was inside the city. Christ was suffering without the camp, outside of the city. And even to this day, you can see the mark of Gordon's Golgotha. And not far from there is Joseph's new tomb. Oh yes, perfect. I've often thought about what that was like as he climbed uphill called Golgotha. And I do believe it was on the hill. Some believe that it was at the base of the hill. Oh no, no, no. I believe it was on that hill. It was those centuries before that Abraham was commanded to take his son, his only son Isaac. Go to Moriah. I'll tell you what hill when you get there. You can see where the hill Moriah is. It's where that mosque is that the Arabs put up there. It's the Temple Mount area. This is where Abraham Isaac offered Isaac. But remember, Isaac was released. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I believe with all my heart when Isaac was untied, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, Genesis 22, by his horns. A ram, that's a male lamb, in the thicket, that's the thorn bush, by his horn. There you see the male lamb crowned with thorns, a picture of Christ crowned with thorns in Pilate's hall, and the lamb is taken. Isaac is released. He places the knife into the lamb, out flows the blood. And God says, Abraham, look over here. And he looks from Moriah, Temple Mount, to Gordon's Calvary, which is easily visible to this day. And he saw Jesus. He rejoiced to see my day. And Abraham understood, this is why my son lives, because God's son dies. Amen. Oh, yes. You don't think those Old Testament saints knew who Jesus was? Look what it says in Hebrews 11. Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible, counting the riches of Christ, the sufferings with Christ, the glories of Christ, greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. That's right. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw me doing this very thing. They put the cross up on the hill. Again, a different opinion. Some say the vertical beam was already in there and he's nailed to the horizontal, then it's raised to the vertical. I believe he was nailed completely to the cross because his bones go out of a joint. And for that to happen, it's when the victim is nailed in its full body to the cross on the ground. What must that have been like? I can imagine one guard saying to the others, all the others are wrestling, trying to get away, but he's not wrestling. It's like he's laying down for us. Isn't that what he said he would do? Greater love and no man than this, and then a man lay down his life for his friends? Amen. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. He lays down his life. And I can see him as they position that nail in his hand. Again, Eder seemed to think that it went near the wrist area, for technically the forearm is still considered part of the hand, so it wouldn't rip through the phalanges, so it hangs on the joint right here. Now, whether it was in the center of the palm and then secured by ropes or hung there without ropes, I'll just kiss that nail print in heaven and not worry about exactly where the position was, right? But I can see them as they take that mighty sledgehammer and they pull it up over their head, and that nail is positioned just so, and then and they begin to drive that nail into the hand of our Lord. The veins and the capillaries begin to break, and sprays the guard in the face with blood. He wipes it out. And our Lord is in great pain, but yet he puts the other hand out, and then they nail that hand. And then he puts one foot, and they position one on top of the other, and they drive the nail into one foot, in the second foot, until finally a mighty blow, and it's totally in, bruising the foot. He was bruised for our iniquities, right? And as they lift that cross high into the air, I can hear the man holler, "Let it drop." And when you do, or when they do, you can hear the bones popping out of joint, and there hangs our Lord upon that rugged old cross. Just for a moment, I'd like for you to think about the worst thing that you've ever done in your life. Don't dwell on it, but just think about it for a moment. Well, that's what Jesus is becoming for you and me now. Right? As he hangs upon that cross, one liberal said, "You blood in the bowl Baptist, don't you realize that his blood coagulated?" No, it didn't. For him to breathe, which he did, because he had seven different sayings, and at least a couple of the sayings were said in the Greek tense, meaning he kept saying it. Seven different sayings, some said more than seven times, believe me. So for that to happen, he had to keep pushing himself up on the balls of his feet, grinding his hands and his feet. Every time he spoke, the blood just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. What does he say? What's the opening word of the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not giving us a pass on sin. He's simply saying, "Father, hold back the wrath until they understand what's taken place here." They don't even know that they've nailed their salvation to the cross. And that's said in the Greek tense. He kept saying it. He kept saying it. He kept saying it. When they were spitting on him, I believe he was saying it, "Father, forgive them." When they were nailing him, I believe he was saying, "Father, forgive them." When they shot the lip out and mocked him, he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, what? Forgive them! The prophecy of Isaiah, spoken of in Matthew 12, is now being fulfilled. The broken reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. We who should be broken and sent to hell, we who should be burning in hell, he will not quench the flame that he wants to give us through the Holy Spirit. He will not break the wounded soul. In 1630, Richard Sibbes, they called him, among the other Puritans, Heavenly Sibbes, because of the way that he wrote. He wrote an entire book on that passage in Matthew 12 from Isaiah, the bruised reed, and he made this one statement that's worth the price of the whole book. Here it is. "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And can it be," the songwriter said, "that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or as one little boy said who was trying to memorize it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Oh yes, because that's exactly what happened. The Lord looked down from the cross and saw Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." What care, what compassion, as he takes time to honor motherhood from the cross. The thieves are arguing. One of them wises up and finally says, Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. See, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no such thing as a soul sleep. You're going to be with me today because you've believed. May I say to you, the thief was also on a cross nailed. He couldn't get baptized. You can be baptized so many times that all the tadpoles in the creek know your social security number by heart. But until you're beneath the blood of Jesus, you're not being saved. His hands were nailed. He couldn't pray the rosary. His feet were nailed. He couldn't join a church. Are you listening? He couldn't do a good deed. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's it. That's it. Now remember I said about that cup, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he's sweating blood. He's sore amazed. What happened in Gethsemane? What brought him into shock and awe? No. Those who have tried to write about the event of Gethsemane saying that the Lord was trying to get away from the cross don't know what they're talking about. Jesus lived to die. He prophesied all through his life, take it down in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. You want to follow me? What kind of term did he use? He didn't say, come on, only. He would say, you know, come and see. Oh, yes, or one of the disciples would say, come and see. But it was more than this. It was, take up your cross and follow me. Why did he say that? That'd be like saying, you want to follow? Pick up the lethal injection. You want to follow? Take the electric chair. You want to follow? Go to the gas chamber. You want to follow? Find the hangman's noose. It was execution. Take up your cross. He knew he was to die. He wasn't cowering. He wasn't trying to get away from it. But you see, the total price of Calvary was revealed to Jesus in the Gethsemane Garden. See, there's a conundrum here. At any time, he could pull back any of his omnipotence and omniscience, right? Omnipotence. He could walk right out on water. But yet he would get thirsty and sit by a well. Omnipotence, but he could turn in the wine. But humanity, he's the God-man. The Bible said he grew in wisdom and stature. Anytime he could pull back omniscience, like when he saw Nathanael, I saw you under the tree, Nathanael. Anytime he can pull back all knowledge, but he chose, watch this, to learn the will of God like a man. He couldn't resist it because he was God. Divine conundrum, God-man. God's bigger than our 2x4 peanut-sized brain. I don't know how he does it all. I don't know how he did it all. But he learned in the garden. He knew he was to die. But what was breaking his heart, literally. Oh, you mean you believe his heart broke back there? Medical science says a man can live 5 days with a ruptured heart. And by the way, the prophecy in Psalm 22 was, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And remember they put in the spear after he died? Outflow what? Blood and water. See, the heart is in a watery sack. When it ruptures, it goes into the stomach, into the bowels. That was literal. His heart ruptured. It went into his bowels. Well, what was the information there? If I can be, and I'm cautious, and I'm on holy ground, I'm saying this, and it's barring, if I could, some human imagination to try to understand the immense holiness that's involved in this conversation. It is apparent that there was dialogue between our Lord and the Father. And so if I could imagine, and if you would imagine with me something like this, Father, it's time, and I'm ready. My son, I know you are, and are you ready now to die for man? I'm ready to die for man, but my son, do you understand, in order for it to be vicarious, in order for it to be done, it means you must die for their sin, yes, Father, but you must become their sin. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, Look up the word cup in the Bible. You'll see in the Old Testament, the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath. I think 64 years later, when in Revelation chapter 11, John, who was in Gethsemane, when he spoke of the cup of God's indignation, he was thinking back to Gethsemane when the Lord said, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup of indignation. What would bring God's wrath? What would bring God's fury? What would bring God's indignation? I'll tell you what, sin. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It is sin. Isaiah says that separates us from God. So when the Father says you must become, you see, he didn't only die for Johnny Pope, he became Johnny Pope. He didn't only die for Susie Weems, he became Susie Weems. Preacher, he died and became you. He became you, Jonathan. He became me. For the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's the Father, "hath made him," Christ the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God the Father says, "You must become sin." More painful than the whip. More painful than the crown of thorns. More painful than the nail was my sin and your sin upon holy God. Jesus knew that. Habakkuk 3:17, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." God hates sin, but he loves the sinner like you and me. So in that cross in the middle, he says, "I thirst," to fulfill the scriptures. And also he's telling us something there, I believe, because if you remember, when you understand the scripture, you can often do this. Look at when the last time something was mentioned and the next time something is mentioned. The last time anything was said about drinking was back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He was determined now to obey the Father and become sin for you and me. So now when he says, "I thirst," he's saying, "Father, let it now happen." And the skies are darkened, and God turns out the lights as the Father says to angel, "Take it down," and the cup of all of our sin, of all of mankind, is poured upon Jesus. And in that darkness, our Lord then next cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, nothing grieves God more than sin. That's why the quenching of the Holy Spirit, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, is so easily done by even the least propensity toward evil. Even the thought of foolishness is sin. It just doesn't take much to offend Holy Spirit God. No. So when the Lord has my sin and your sin poured upon his own body on the tree, he says, "My God," because that Holy Spirit who came down in the form of a heavenly dove, and those of you that are hunters know, it doesn't take much to spook a dove. Oh, it doesn't take much sin to offend Holy Spirit God. Oh, no. So when Jesus says, "My God," I believe he's now addressing the Holy Spirit who takes his flight. That Holy Spirit that came down the form of a heavenly dove now leaves. And I can see 72,000 angels as they hear the Son of God crying, begin to pull out the swords. And the Father says, "Put them back. Turn around. But Father, turn around." And if ever angels folded wings, I believe they folded wings now. And if ever angels cry tears, I believe they cry tears now, as they could not defend the Son of God who must now die alone. And now the Father himself turns his back in heaven, and Christ cries the second time, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God forsaken of God, the Holy Trinity severed for my sin and your sin. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then as he came right toward the end of that cross, he cries out, "It is finished!" It's actually one word in Greek. Now, the Koine Greek is kind of a musical language. You do not know exactly how it was pronounced, but to the best of our ability, just looking at the Greek letters that are used, it sounded, I believe, something like this. Tetelestai! It was only one word in Greek we translated as finished. One word, tetelestai. It was the same word used whenever a man was in debtor's prison and his debt was finally paid. The handwriting of ordinances that were against him, the things that he had done, he could not pay his way out. A benefactor, usually a loved one, paid his way out. And when that was paid, his debt was paid, there would be a stamped document that said one word, tetelestai. Debt paid, prison door open. One word. It was a word that the priest would use when they would bring the Passover lamb before him. He would examine it. If there was no flaw or blemish on the lamb and they were going to kill it for Passover, he would say, tetelestai, fit for Passover, acceptable for Passover, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. When he said, tetelestai, it was the same word used by a runner. When the Cyclops were in battle from Greece, they were like the Marine Recon, the Army Green Beret, the Delta Force, the Navy SEALs, if you please. Their job was so dangerous, when they were in battle, there'd always be a runner near the edge of the battle to see how the battle went out. Now, watch this. On the edge of Athens would be moms and dads and wives and sweethearts, sons and daughters, friends. They would be on the edge of Athens waiting to hear the outcome of the battle. If the Cyclops won an overwhelming victory and the enemy could not rise up again and the battle was done and it was finished and the enemy were finished, then he would run back to the edge of Athens with one word on his lips. Tetelestai! When they heard that, they jumped for joy because it meant overwhelming victory and the enemy can't get back up. Glory to God. When Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished, he wasn't saying it's finished to his life. He was saying it's finished to man's salvation. I have paid his debt. I am the Passover lamb, fit for sacrifice. I have whipped the devil by what I'm doing here, and he's not going to get over it. He did not die a martyr's death. He died like a king that marched through the barrels of victory. He could have called 12 legion of angels, but he didn't do it. He paid the price. And then the final word, do you remember the final word? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible says that, this is beautiful, he bowed his head. He didn't drop it Hollywood style. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You ever wonder what took place right there? Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall Christ, who with his own blood offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit, that's the wording of Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. What? Oh, now, yeah, it's true that he said to Mary, touch me not, I've not yet ascended to my Father, and that's true. His body had not yet ascended to the Father. But do you think all the blood stayed on the ground right after he died? No, you see, when the lamb was slain on Passover, there was celebration because of what it represented. On atonement, as soon as that goat was slain, only one time a year, and then with blood, it immediately went into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. The blood, as soon as it was shed, went into the Holy of Holies. Listen to me. There's a literal tabernacle in the heaven that the physical tabernacle on earth was a picture of. See, God gave 10 commandments that we could not and would not keep, but he also gave Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle. Why? Because there was a way back, and it wasn't just a way. It was the way back to God. The altar, the Holy of Holies, all of that was representing what is. Matter of fact, Psalm 118, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar.
Psalm 118, 22 through 24. Just read it. It's right there. That was sung every year at the annual Passover. When they said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made," they weren't saying every day was the day which the Lord hath made. There was one day separated from all other days in eternity. What day was it? It was this day, Calvary, when Christ would die on that cross. It was not only the Passover, but it was the atonement at one moment. That's what atonement means. At one moment. So as soon as that blood is shed, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And look at the chronological sequence of the Psalms. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Did you ever hear that? That was Jesus. "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's Psalm 22. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's now darkness over the land." Then you get to Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." At the end of the psalm, something very interesting is said. And this is where I believe it is literally fulfilled. Jesus, the moment he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," goes up, 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 up to glory, up to the sides of the north. Not Abraham's bosom, that hasn't been moved yet. Up, up, up to the sides of the north, to the city of the great King, to the city of our God. Jesus is on the outside of the gates with his blood in the bowl as the priest and as the lamb. And he says, Psalm 24, the latter part of it, "Open up your gates and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Gabriel says to Michael, "Who is the King of glory?" Jesus hears him and says, "The Lord strong and mighty in battle is he. Open up your gates and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty in battle." Mike, yeah, gate, that's him, open up. And the gates are open and Jesus comes up into the city of God. And the literal cherubims, remember the Holy of Holies? The cherubim face one another, where? Over the mercy seat. A picture that God faces man over the blood. Now Jesus is walking down the street of glory and the cherubims begin to lift up their wings. Jesus is coming up underneath the wings and he comes up to the throne of God and the Father's turning back around and Jesus in essence puts his own blood on the altar in heaven and says, "Father, I believe something like this. This is my blood for their sins." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's why we now can come boldly before the throne of grace, because the blood has been applied. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And they took his body down. They buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Can I imagine with you one more moment here? The demon of death is guarding the grave of Jesus. Oh, slewfoot Satan lurks by and says, "Death, do you have him?" "Oh, I've got him just like I got David. Just like I got that crazy Baptist preacher." And the devil says, "And where is corruption?" "Well, you know we work together." "Yes, and where is corruption?" "Well, I don't know, but I'm sure he'll show up any time now." And the devil walks away. "Corruption, hurry up and get in here. What are you doing?" Second day, oh, death is guarding the grave of Jesus. And the devil comes and says, "Hey, devil." And it says, "Hey, death, do you have him?" "Oh, I've got him. I've got a sure hold on him. He is dead. I know he's dead, but where's corruption?" "I know he hasn't showed up yet, but I'm sure he will show up." And the devil walks away. "Corruption, hurry up and get here. Where are you?" But the morning of the third day, the devil can't get very close because old death throws his hands to his face and says, "Look out! Look out! I can't hold him any longer. I can't hold him any longer." Corruption never showed up, and up from the grave he arose. Now, again, maybe my imagination is going too crazy, but I imagine the devil saying, "I'm going to have to do this myself." And he races to the tomb, throws one talon to one side, another talon to the other side. And there Jesus is getting up and he's folding the napkin. Oh, you know the significance of the folded napkin, don't you? You see, this was a dinner custom. When you are leaving the table and you're completely finished and you're not coming back, you crumple the napkin. If you go and you come back to the table, you fold the napkin. That means I'm coming back. Glory to God. So Jesus takes the napkin off of his face and he's folding, and the devil says, "Where are you going?" Jesus says, "Out of here." Devil says, "I didn't give you permission." Jesus said, "I didn't ask." The devil says, "I won't let you." And then Jesus raises up that nail-pierced foot. And as the devil's looking through the hole in his foot, he's reminded of Genesis 3:15, that although he'll be bruising the heel, his head shall be bruised. And the devil says, "Get your foot off my face." And Jesus says, "I will, but you've got something that belongs to me." And Jesus grabs off of his girdle the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and does one more of these and takes off with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He arose. "I have been to the new tomb. Let me tell you what I saw when I looked in there. Nothing." Woohoo! He is risen. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but he rose again. Now, whenever I start backsliding, somebody said, "You Baptists, you believe in backsliding." I said, "Not only do we believe in it, but we practice it from time to time." Whenever I start backsliding, all I have to do, Pastor, is go back to the cross. Remember what he did for me. He died for me. How can I do less than live for him? How about you? If you've never been saved, now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are saved, how about acting like it? How about going ahead and being the light of the world that Jesus wants you to be, and let him shine through you? We've got a story to tell. This is quite a story, isn't it? This is quite a story. I went a Muslim to the Lord December a few years ago on the plane. My wife was on the window side. I was in the middle, and the Muslim was sitting right here, and gave his heart to Jesus. And here's what he said to my wife. I said, "Abdul, this is my wife, Barbara." My wife said, "I was listening. I was praying for you." And here's what he said. It was near Christmas. He said, "Isn't this the most wonderful Christmas present anybody could ever receive?" I thought, "Wow, Merry Christmas, Abdul. Amen." But I didn't say that. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got a story to tell. And I will tell you something, folks. It will change our lives if we don't get very far from the cross. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I think about the old words of that hymn that says, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Thank you, Lord, for the patience of the people to listen to a rather lengthy sermon here, but it's on a subject, Lord, that is of vital interest to each and every one of us. For the unconverted, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. For the converted that are not right with you, we pray it'll be a time of revival. You said in your word, "Wouldst thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Psalm 85:6. I pray that on this night, you'll give a revival spirit here. Oh Lord, I feel so weak and inadequate and so shortcoming in this word that I'm about to say. Thank you for dying, being buried, and rising for us. It seems like, Lord, there's more that we should say besides thank you or hallelujah or praise the Lord or thank you, Jesus. But please help us, all of us, to not get very far from the cross. I think about the great Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said also, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I." He said, "The preaching of the cross of them that perish foolishness." Lord, what kept Paul going, it seems, was the constant reminder of the cross. It was Paul that wrote, we believe, in Hebrews, "Consider him lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." So Lord, help us to give thought to Jesus and what you did for us. And I pray that our altars might be filled with just your people coming up here to love on you, to say, "Thank you, Lord, and don't let me ever get too far from the cross." May those that need to be saved come quickly and get saved. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your will be done in this place, right here in Gadsden. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's everybody stand, please. If you need to be saved, the preacher's down here, and he would love to take you by the hand and share with you or have someone share with you how to be saved. Would you come as we sing that first stanza? If you are saved but need a revival, then feel free to come and say, Lord, revive my heart. Bring me back to the cross. So, Lord, please, as the pianist plays, would you come? Amen.